Psalmist says in Psalm 27, verse 8, when you said, seek my face, my heart said to you, your face, Lord, I will seek. And by faith in Christ, we come this evening seeking God, coming before that heavenly throne room where we know our Savior sits this night and always. And we want to bring our worship and our praise to the living God. And so we begin this evening as we sing together from Psalm 46. Psalm 46. We sing together stanzas 1 to 4 of the psalm. Psalm 46, stanzas 1 to 4, the tune number 186. God is our refuge and our strength in trouble, our sure aid. Therefore, although the earth should move, we will not be afraid. Here's this wonderful picture that Christians for centuries have taken such confidence and reassurance from, a picture of God as our strong place, our safe place, that refuge to which we can always turn in times of trouble. Though mountains fall into the seas, though troubled waters roar, and though the surging waves do shake the mountains on the shore. Speaking here of God, even in the midst of the worst possible crisis, being our safe place. And yet it's not just that, as it were, the needy person goes into this city and then realizes that within the city they don't have what they need and they maybe have to venture out again. No, this city provides everything. This city is well taken care of and provided for. Stanza 3, a river is whose streams make glad the city of our God. There's a river flowing through this city. And so to be in this city is to have everything you need. As long as we have water, we have life. And that's the picture here, that God, being in God's presence, knowing God, having fellowship with God, is the safest place to be. God is within the midst of her, stanza 4. Unmoved, she stands always. The church can so often seem vulnerable and weak and small at the mercy of the world, but God is within the midst of her. God will keep his church. God will bless his church and secure his church until Christ returns to be with his church on this earth forever. Such a psalm of hope and encouragement as we battle on as Christians in this dark and sinful world. Psalm 46, we sing stanzas 1 to 4. If you're able, please stand as we sing. Remain standing as we meet the Lord in prayer. Our gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, what wonderful reassurance it is to know the pictures that you give us in your word to help us better understand life in Christ. For Lord, we are frail and limited creatures. We so often fail to fully understand things, and sometimes, Lord, a picture helps us so much more than multiplying words. And so we thank you for this picture of the Lord of hosts like a, a refuge, a safe place, a strong tower, a safe city where even raging waters cannot destroy, where battering winds cannot break down, where the enemy cannot get in. And we thank you, Lord God, that in Christ this is what you are to us. You are our refuge. You are our safe place. You are our sure source of help, and we have no need to be afraid. We praise you, Lord, that in Christ you have provided for all of our needs, that even as the psalmist could sing of that river flowing through the city, that Jesus Christ has said that he will give us that spring of water welling up to eternal life, even the Holy Spirit. He nourishes us by his word. He sustains us each day with the refreshing power of his Spirit. And we praise you, Lord, too, that the words we sing here in Psalm 46 are echoed right at the end of the scriptures in that wonderful picture that we'll think about tonight in Revelation of heaven come down to earth, of a garden city, of the river and the tree of life, everlasting life, pure, abundant life, life to the full. Lord, we praise you that that is what it is to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. It is to be able to look forward to life to the full. And how we need to dwell upon that, Lord, in this frail and dark and sinful world in which we live tonight. For all around us, Lord, we see death, and we see the results of spiritual death, that rebelling and wandering away from you, and the misery and hardship and division and violence that it brings. Lord, we see our world full of war. We see our world full of greed. We see our own nation, Lord, celebrating that which it should be ashamed of, and ashamed of that which it should be, cherish and have at the heart of our life as a nation. And Lord, we're mournful and sorrowful as we see our world in the state that it's in. And we're sorry for our own sin too, Lord God. And we realize afresh that sin leads to death, leads to the death of relationships, leads to the death of hope, leads to the death of joy. It leads to our own eternal death, that eternal suffering and pain away from your presence if we do not repent. And so we're sorry, Lord, and we do repent even this day of those sins that have clung on to us, those sins that have tripped us up, those sins for which we are ashamed even this day. Lord God, as we have reflected already today, how thankful we are for Jesus Christ and the fact that he has made his way through this world without giving in to temptation and without any sin of his own to be guilty of, and even willingly taking our sin upon himself, the one who was without sin, becoming sin in your sight so that we could become the righteousness of God. Father, afresh tonight, we thank you for Christ. We thank you, Lord, that in a world of death, he offers life. Lord, as we have gathered in afresh this evening to worship, help us to do so. Lord, we thank you for the opportunity to do so. We pray for any of the congregation who would ordinarily have been here, or who over the years would have been here, or any who are sick or kept away this evening for other reasons, that you would bless them and watch over them on this the evening of your day. Again, Lord, we thank you for the witness of your people here in Kilrats, and we thank you for their ruling elders, for their deacons. We thank you for those men who have only recently agreed to the call of the diaconate, and pray your blessing upon them as they prepare for that, and that this would be an encouragement to the congregation, to the other deacons, and to the elders as well. And Father, we thank you too for the desire of the church to have a teaching elder of their own. And again, we pray that in due course you might lead them toward that man. And as we pray for that, Lord, we are mindful of the wider need in our denomination, in our nation, on this island in these days, for more men to preach the word. And how we pray, Lord God, that you would call such men, and that you would equip men to do that, and that, Lord, we wouldn't just be concerned to see pulpits filled, as we are concerned for that, but that we would also have a concern for towns and cities across this island and across these wider islands and across Europe, where there is little to no preaching of the word of God at all. There is not the lifting up of the name of Jesus. And Father, we pray that you would call and equip men, not just for our vacant pulpits, but for vacant towns and vacant cities across this island and further afield. To that end, Lord, we thank you for our camps, and we pray your blessing upon them, that you would be calling men and women and boys and girls to be eager to go on the mission field for Jesus Christ, that, Lord, you would call men and women and boys and girls, showing them their gifts, showing them what you have given them to give to the church, and that, Lord, rather than only settling for comfort and familiarity, that you would put it upon the hearts of some to go to the unknown, to go to places they do not know, to go to people they do not know, and to make Christ known in the marketplace and in the neighborhood and online and from the pulpit. And so, Lord, bless your church and equip your church to proclaim Christ to a new generation. Be with us this evening, Father. Bless our time together around your word. We pray for the help of the Holy Spirit that we would worship you as you ought to be worshipped this evening, and that as your word goes forth around our land, around our communities this evening, that you would bring glory to yourself and that you would build your church and pour out your spirit upon saints and sinners alike. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Our first reading this evening comes from the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2, and we're going to read from verse 4 to 17. Genesis 2, reading from verse 4, as we read here the account of the creation of the world, and particularly here as we read of the creation of mankind and where God placed mankind in the beginning, this beautiful paradise from which he was to go out and work and serve God in the wider world. Genesis 2, and we read from verse 4, we pay attention to the word of God. This is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, before any plant of the field was in the earth, before any herb of the field had grown. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the earth, and there was no man to till the ground. But a mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it parted and became four river heads. The name of the first is Pishon. It is the one which skirts the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and the onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It is the one which goes around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is Hiddekel. It is the one which goes toward the east of Assyria. The fourth river is the Euphrates. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Amen. We sing praise once more from God's word. We turn to Psalm 27. Psalm 27, and we sing together stanza 1, 4, 5, 6, and 10. Psalm 27, singing stanza 1, 4 to 6, and 10. The tune number 118. The Lord is my salvation sure, my light, whom will I dread? It's one of the most common pictures, illustrations, themes that we have in the scripture of Christ, of salvation, of our relationship with him, that it's one of light. Christ himself said, "I am the light of the world." He also told his followers that we also are the light of the world, that insofar as we follow Christ, obey Christ, become more like Christ, that we will be reflecting his light to the world around us. We're told elsewhere in the scriptures in Psalm 119 that the entrance of God's word into our lives brings light. It shows us where we're to go. It shows us how we're to live. And as we'll see later this evening, We also see that theme of light in relation to the glory of God, being in the presence of God, enjoying fellowship with God. And that's what the psalmist speaks of as well in this psalm. He speaks of his longing to enjoy the presence and even the face of God, to be with him in fellowship. Stanza 4, "One thing I of the Lord have asked and will seek to obtain, that all days of my life I in the Lord's house may remain." This is the longing of the child of God, to be with God, to enjoy him, to worship him, to be in his presence, free of the guilt of sin, and free to enjoy him and worship him. This was what motivated Christ, and this is what kept him going in his darkest moments, even as he was on the cross, giving his life for us, knowing that he would see his Father, knowing that he would be reunited with his Father and enjoy heaven's glory. And so he continued and did and finished his work on the cross. We sing in stanza 10 here, "When you said, 'Seek now my face,' to you I did reply within my heart, 'Your face, O Lord, be sure to seek will I.'" And again, this speaks of the closest fellowship. When you're looking someone in the eye, you know them, you're enjoying them, you're spending time with them, you're with them in every sense of that word. The psalmist says that's what he wants. He wants to be with his God. He wants to enjoy fellowship with his God. And through Christ, that is possible and will be possible for us. So we sing Psalm 27, stanza 1, 4 to 6, and 10. Please, if you're able, stand as we worship. We read from the first book of God's Word. I want to read now from the last book of the Scriptures, from Revelation. And we're going to read from Revelation chapter 21 and verse 9. Revelation 21, verse 9. Through to chapter 22 and verse 5. We recently made our way through, finished making our way through the book of Revelation in Dromore over a few years, long spaced out gaps between studies, but we made our way through this great book, a wonderful, wonderful book. A book, of course, that uses picture language There's a few books in the scriptures that do that. They're known as apocalyptic literature. That just means that they reveal something. The word apocalypse means revelation or revealing. And so in these books that use this language, wonderful and important truths are revealed to us, but revealed to us using picture language. And so the language of Revelation is highly symbolic, as I'm sure you're aware. Much of it we're not to take literally, in that we're not going to see a literal lamb when we get to heaven, for example. That's one of the most repeated pictures of this book, the picture of the lamb. The lamb is a picture of Jesus, a picture of who he is and what he has achieved for us. The Lamb of God that was slain on the cross but is standing by his resurrection. And so it's a book full of pictures. And here at the end, it continues to use highly symbolic picture language to describe heaven. And more particularly, as we read here, we have described for us heaven come down to earth. And it's important for us as Christians to remember and to appreciate that that is what is going to happen. That yes, if we die before the return of Christ, as perhaps some of our loved ones or dearly loved church members of a previous generation, that if they've died, their souls have gone to heaven, their bodies are in the ground. But when Christ returns, heaven will come down to earth and we will be resurrected, our bodies will be raised up again. And our eternal destiny is here on this earth. Heaven will come down to earth and we will enjoy the new heavens and the new earth. And at the end of Revelation, in symbolic picture language, that new heavens and new earth is described for us. It's what you might call life after death. So if we die before Christ returns, we go to life after death. That's our souls going to heaven. But then there is life after death, which will be even better than the experience of your soul in heaven, because it will be physical life. It will be life on this earth as it was always meant to be. And so here at the end of Revelation, that is described for us. And we're going to read here of this glorious city. That city is a symbol of the church. We have it described in terms of its beauty, in terms of its size, in terms of its security. But everything that we read here is symbolic of those things. And then we have described for us as well in chapter 22, fellowship with God, again described in wonderful, beautiful, symbolic ways. So let's read this. And this, that what we're reading here is the very end of the vision. What remains in chapter 22, which we'll not be reading and studying this evening, it's really just the conclusion to the book. And so what we're reading here is the very end of the actual revelation itself of the vision that John received. So let's hear God's word as we read Revelation 21 and verse 9. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife." And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Also she had a great and high wall with 12 gates and 12 angels at the gates, and names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. 3 gates on the east, 3 gates on the north, 3 gates on the south, and 3 gates on the west. Now the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And he who talked with me had a gold reed to measure the city, its gates, and its wall. The city is laid out as a square. Its length is as great as its breadth. And he measured the city with the reed, 12,000 furlongs. Its length, breadth, and height are equal. Then he measured its wall, 144 cubits, according to the measure of a man, that is, of an angel. The construction of its wall was of jasper, and the city was pure gold, like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with all kinds of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysopras, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. The 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each individual gate was of one pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. But I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. And the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day. There shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. But there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. Amen. Well, let's again stand as we come to the Lord in prayer. Father, you have given us everything we need to know in your word. We thank you that your word is able to make us wise unto salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. And we thank you that all that we need to know about life now and even life to come, you have granted us to know by telling us in the scriptures. And yet, Lord, it's hard for us to grasp the future. It's hard for us to fully understand what lies ahead for those who know and love Christ, and indeed there's much that you haven't told us. We don't need to know it yet. We will find out someday. But Father, we pray that that which you have revealed to us, you would help us to understand and cherish and remember, that it would help us and encourage us and motivate us in our lives here and now in this earth as we look forward to the life to come in the new heavens and the new earth still to come. And so bless this time that we spend now, Lord, around your word, considering something of what lies ahead for those who know and love Jesus. We pray for the help of your Holy Spirit to understand the word that you have given to us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it'll be helpful for you to have Revelation chapter 22, verses 1 to 5 open. If you have a Bible there, Revelation 22, verses 1 to 5. We're thinking this evening about heaven's glorious city center. Heaven's glorious city center. Well, I wonder if you've ever been taken on a guided tour of a beautiful city. Maybe you've been in one of those hop-on, hop-off bus tours that are available in cities like London and perhaps Edinburgh and Belfast. If you've taken a tour of a city, you may or may not have gone into the city centre. Some city centres are well worth seeing. They've perhaps been rejuvenated. Thought and money and planning has gone into them so that they're well worth a visit. They're comfortable, they're relaxing, there's lots to do and see. Other city centres maybe aren't worth seeing. They're run down, they're crime-ridden, they've been left to rot. A few years ago, Hannah and I took a trip to New York City, and right in the heart of New York City, as some of you may know if you've been there, right in the heart of that city is Central Park. Central Park is 843 acres in size, just over 1.3 square miles, which in proportion to land in New York City, that's a pretty big chunk of land. And laws are in place to make sure that Central Park is never infringed upon. It's a beautiful green space, trees and grass, and space to run around, plenty of space for people to walk their dogs, and beautiful flowers and scenery and all the rest of it. And there are laws in place to make sure that it's never touched, that it stays there, a center of peace and quiet. And it's amazing when you do go into it, all the sort of the noise of the city, the sirens and the traffic and the hubbub sort of dies away, even though you're surrounded by the city in this beautiful city center. Well, in these closing chapters of Revelation, it's a bit like going on a city sightseeing tour. And here in Revelation 22, verses 1 to 5, it's like the bus pulls up at this beautiful city center, and a little bit like Central Park, it's a garden city center, a beautiful green paradise space. As I mentioned earlier, Revelation, as well as other parts of the scriptures, make clear to us that the future of this world is one of renewal. That God does know the time when this earth as we know it will come to an end. This earth as we know it will be, Peter describes it as being refined by fire, but it's not going to be completely taken away. It's going to be made new. And at the heart of this earth will be this glorious city, and that's a picture of the church, that the church, the people of Christ, will fill the earth, that his glory will fill the earth. And here in Revelation 22, verses 1 to 5, this picture of a city, we're taken right into the city center, and we see this beautiful, beautiful sight. It's right here at the end of the scriptures. And yet, as Revelation ends and as the scriptures end, it's taking us right back to the beginning in a sense. The Bible began with a garden, the Garden of Eden. Eden itself was a paradise. It was where the first man and his wife enjoyed fellowship with God. That fellowship, of course, was ruined by Adam and Eve choosing sin. But Revelation finishes, friends, by telling us that paradise is coming again. And in fact, it will be an even better paradise than the first paradise, as we'll see this evening. Ultimately, this picture of a garden in heaven's city center, it's a picture, friends, of our fellowship with Jesus Christ. And it's a picture of how wonderful and eternal that fellowship is going to be. If you're a Christian, that's what you long for, isn't it? Fellowship with Jesus Christ. It's why we're here this evening. It's why we read his word each day. It's why we seek to grow in grace. And it's what will keep us going in the most difficult and trying times of our lives, to know that this, what we think about this evening, is what lies ahead for us, heaven, which is being with Jesus. So as we look at this garden in the city center of heaven tonight, there's several things that we want to take notice of. First of all, as we look at this garden, we see the river and the tree. The river and the tree. Look at verse 1. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life. There are a few things that this river and tree symbolize. First of all, they symbolize the purity of heaven. The purity of heaven. Notice the river is described as being bright as crystal, meaning that this is pure, clean, safe water. There was a lot of concern back in the autumn. I haven't kept up with it. I imagine there's still some concern about the state of the water in Loch Ness, that problem of green algae and how it had contaminated the water and contaminated the water supply for communities round about the loch. But in the heart of heaven, friends, there is this picture of this steady stream, this unending supply of pure, clean, sparkling water. And it's telling us that there will be nothing impure in heaven. No sin, no suffering, all of it gone. Heaven is a place of total purity. Now, the river and the tree also tell us something of the abundance of heaven. If you look at verse 2, it says that the tree of life was growing on either side of the river. So the tree of life spread and It's making up a line of trees, so to speak, either side of the river with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. I'm sure there's some farmers in Kilrats or farmers round about, and any farmer, I'm sure, would tell you they've never known a plant or a tree to yield 12 different kinds of fruit and to yield the fruit every single month of the year. That's not the way it works here on planet Earth. But again, this is a picture for us of abundance. 12 different fruits appearing 12 months of the year. The number 12 in Revelation, as throughout the scriptures, symbolic number of completeness and wholeness. What it's telling us here, that nothing will be in short supply in heaven. There will be no inflation or cost of living crisis in heaven because of a shortage of food or a problem in the supply chain of foods and goods in heaven. Nothing like that. There will be an abundance of everything. It will be overflowing with everything that we need. And then this river and tree, they symbolize the purity of heaven, the abundance of heaven, and also the eternal life of heaven. That this life in heaven will just go on and on and on forever. The river is flowing. The trees are always producing. Life in heaven is never going to feel or slow down or come to an end. It's the tree of life that John sees here in this vision of heaven city center. You remember there were two trees in the Garden of Eden. Genesis 2 verse 9 says, "The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." And you remember what happened. Adam and Eve listened to Satan. They took the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the tree that God had forbidden that they eat from. They fell into sin. The result was death, not just physical death, but spiritual death, that human beings were no longer fit or able to enjoy close fellowship with God. And you remember then that God guarded the way to the tree of life, lest Adam would eat from that tree and be left in an eternal state of misery and spiritual death. And so the way was guarded to the tree. And there's little to no mention of the tree ever again in the scriptures until now at the very end, when we have this new beginning described for us in Revelation. On either side of the river, the tree of life. Notice what else it says in verse 2. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. The people who get to eat from this tree are those who have received the healing power of the gospel, who have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ when he said to us, "I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." Remember too what he said to the woman at the well, John 4:14, "Whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." And so the tree of life appears here, friends, because in heaven we will all be fit to eat from it. There won't be that concern that there was of Adam eating from it in his sinful condition. We have received the healing of Christ, and we can enjoy the tree of life forevermore. And so this river and this tree, they are symbolic to us of the purity and the abundance and the everlasting life of heaven. Let me ask you today, dear friend, do you know, do you believe that that is the life that is waiting for you? A life that, yes, you've begun to enjoy now in Christ, but a life that you're still to experience to its fullest. Again, there were two trees in Eden. There will only be one tree in heaven. Because unlike Adam, who failed his test of obedience in Eden, Jesus Christ has passed that test of obedience. We thought about it a little bit this morning with his temptations. He never gave way to temptation the way Adam did. He lived a life of perfect obedience. He passed that test. He deserves paradise. And he has provided paradise for us. Look back at Revelation 21, verse 27. "Nothing unclean will ever enter this city. That's a promise from God, friends. Your sin won't even be remembered in heaven. You won't even know how to sin in heaven. It'll be gone. And death will be gone. And only life will remain. If you have placed your trust in Christ, if you have received that healing of the gospel here and now so that you can enjoy life to the full ever after. That's the great concern of humanity, isn't it? To enjoy life, to escape death. The great concern of humanity remains to beat death today. It's leading to all kinds of ideas about what we can do with artificial intelligence and the marrying of the human and the technological. We needn't worry about how to beat death through technology. John Lennox, some of you have maybe heard of him, very gifted Christian apologist, professor of mathematics at Oxford. He was speaking recently on a podcast, and he outlined his concerns with the notion that has been put forward in recent years that human beings can solve the problem of physical death either through genetic engineering or through what's now being called transhumanism. That's the idea of using technology and blending the technological with the biological, so to speak. Dr. Lennox says the problem of physical death was already solved 20 centuries ago when Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And he promises to those who follow him and trust him that he will eventually raise them from the dead. And that will be the best upgrade you can ever imagine for your brain, your body, and everything else. If you know and follow the Lord Jesus Christ, friends, you don't need to fear death. And yes, we want to preserve our lives. We want to enjoy this life as much as we can for as long as we can. But one way or another, unless Christ returns first, it is coming to an end. We don't need to fear that end. And we can bear up under the physical and spiritual trials of life here and now, knowing that a far better life, a pure, abundant, everlasting life is still to come. The river and the tree. But also as we look at heaven's glorious city center, we see the throne and the nations. The throne and the nations. Notice chapter 22, verse 1 tells us the source of the river of life. Where does this river come from? Well, verse 1 says it was flowing from or out of the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. So friends, the throne of God himself and of the Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ, the throne is right in the center of this city. God himself is, of course, the source of life and abundance and goodness in heaven. He has come down here, as it were, with his church, and God has made his home in this vision with his church, the New Jerusalem. Excuse me. Look also at verse 3. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it. Again, this is how we know that there's not going to be some kind of second fall in paradise. I had someone in my congregation ask me this a few weeks ago when I was preaching in Revelation. He's 9 years old, by the way. And he asked me, how do we know that it's not all going to go wrong again like it did the first time? The answer is because there can be nothing accursed in front of the throne of God. The throne room of heaven is coming down to earth. Sin will be no more. There will be nothing accursed. That's a promise in verse 3. No longer will there be anything accursed. Satan and sin and death, if you read earlier in Revelation, have already been thrown into the lake of fire. They're experiencing eternal damnation and destruction. There is no possibility. There is no hint of anything accursed again. No longer will there be anything accursed. But notice that as well as the throne of God, the nations are mentioned. Verse 2. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Again, that's talking about the gospel. The gospel heals the nations. The gospel is the balm and the healing and the good news that all the nations of the world need. The world's greatest cities pride themselves in being cosmopolitan. In other words, they're full of people from all over the world. And so I mentioned New York earlier, and it's the same in many other cities, of course, but in New York City, you can find Asian neighborhoods, Chinatown, Little Italy, Irish pubs. The nations do mix in the cities of our world today, but in a sense, they also retreat into themselves. They want to hang on to their own identities and traditions and flags and music and so forth. In heaven, the nations will truly mix and trust each other and live together because the nations will have enjoyed the healing of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In heaven, God's promises to Abraham are finally fulfilled. God's promises to Abraham concerning land and people, they far transcend the issue of the Jewish people claiming the land of Israel today. It's a misguided notion to get too hung up on, you know, the Jews reclaiming Jerusalem or Gaza or Christians even reclaiming that land. Israel's true descendants are men and women and boys and girls from all the nations, Jews included, if they come to follow and worship and serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says in Galatians 3:29, if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. It's not about biology, it's about theology. It's about our faith in Christ as to whether we are Abraham's children or not. This has huge implications for our sense of identity in this world, friends, and for our concern to see the gospel spread. There is such a thing as healthy patriotism, a love for your nation. But all too often in our world, that love of nation can become idolatrous. It gets blown completely out of proportion. We live in a part of the world where that is very clearly the case. All our sad history bears that out. One flag won't do in the month of July in Northern Ireland. Every single lamppost, every spare piece of space, everywhere in some of our towns has to be plastered with the same flag over and over again, whether it's red, white, and blue, or green, white, and orange. We look at the Middle East today, and to some degree, at least, to some degree, idolatry of nation is fueling violence and conflict on all sides, not part of the world. There will be no flag waving in heaven. There will be no idolatrous clinging to national identity. We will have our diversity. The scriptures seem to make that clear. But we will have perfect unity as well. Here's the real answer to world peace. Here's what really is the answer to uniting the nations. Not politics, not protest, not so-called progressivism, not flag-waving, but the gospel. And this is why our first priority in life as members of the Church of Jesus Christ, our first priority is to be the spread of the gospel near and far, regardless of race, background, ethnicity, or language. The nations are going to be in heaven. So are we going to the nations with the gospel today? We're not a particularly diverse part of the world here in Northern Ireland. All the more reason for us then to partner with and pray for the spread of the gospel in other parts of the world. Maybe for some of our young people to go to other parts of the world for short or longer term trips. We pray for European Missionary Fellowship. We pray for Asia Link. We pray for the persecuted church. We pray for the church planting work going on in Limerick. We pray for the church in Galway, where the nations are coming to the doorstep of places like Galway and Dublin and Belfast. We pray for organizations perhaps like Mission Africa, or we pray for people like Mary McCollum serving in South Africa. We're to be concerned for the gospel, the healing power of the gospel to go to the nations, because the nations are going to be in heaven. Again, is there going to be any sense of diversity of the nations in heaven? I think so. Scripture seems to suggest so. Revelation 21:26 says that the nations will bring their glory and honor into the city. And there's a sense there of each nation bringing its best and bringing its worship to God. It's a little bit like people from different nations bringing gifts to King Solomon at the height of his power and fame. We don't know exactly what this will look like, but we know the nations will be represented in heaven. And so we're to go to the nations today. That so thy way most holy on earth may soon be known, the psalmist says, and unto every people thy saving grace be shown. William Carey, many of you will have heard of him, the great pioneer missionary to India at the turn of the 19th century. Carey was a simple, ordinary shoemaker, but he dreamt of taking the gospel to the nations. And so he would hang maps on his walls in his workshop as he did his job each day, praying for the nations as he did his humble, simple work. And then eventually one day had the opportunity to go and sacrifice everything to be a pioneer missionary to the land of India. His motto was, attempt great things for God, expect great things from God. May we consider today, friends, what God would have us attempt so that the nations will indeed be worshiping the Lamb, seeing him in all his glory. So as we look at heaven's glorious city center, we see the river and the tree. We see the throne and the nations. And thirdly and finally, we see the Lamb's face and God's glory. The Lamb's face and God's glory. The middle of verse 3 says, the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. Those are such simple words, and yet they are completely overwhelming if we appreciate them and think about them as we ought. We will see the face of our precious Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Can you imagine that? Remember how delighted the Magi and the shepherds were to see the face of the baby Jesus in his state of humility and humanity. What's it going to be like to see the glorious, resurrected, glorified face of Christ? A few weeks ago, I drove down to Dublin Airport to pick up some friends, and I was waiting for them in the arrivals area for quite a while. Their flight was delayed, and there were dozens of joyful reunions taking place at the arrival gate. There was one couple in particular. I have no idea what their story was, but they just kept hugging and kissing and then looking at each other as close to each other's faces as they could. They were so happy to see each other. They just kept hugging and gazing at each other's faces, taking each other in. Can we imagine what it will be like to take in the face of Jesus Christ? And this language of being face to face, again, it's a biblical picture that appears over and over again throughout the scriptures. It's the language of fellowship. It's the language of dwelling with God in perfect fellowship. This was the great longing of the Old Testament saints. Moses, you might remember, asked to see God, and God told him if he saw him face to face, he would die. No human being in our state of imperfection and impurity can expect to see the face of God and live. And so the scripture uses the language of Moses seeing just the back of God, so to speak, a glimpse of his glory. And that was enough to change the face of Moses. His face reflected even that portion of the glory of God. Still, the hope remained that one day God's people would be able to dwell with him, unencumbered, unhindered, to see his face. Remember, Adam and Eve had walked with the Lord in the garden in the cool of the day before their sin, and the longing is to have that experience again. And there were hints that it could come. You remember the blessing that the priests were to pronounce on the people. Numbers 6:24, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. Psalmist says in Psalm 27, verse 8, you have said, seek my face. My heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek. So there's this language of wanting to see the face of God. And the centuries went on, and the faithful remnant of God's people sought his face as they observed his worship at the tabernacle and at the temple in Jerusalem. And John tells us in John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory of, as of the only Son from the Father. Jesus perfectly represents the Father, perfectly images his Father to in human flesh. And to be in heaven will be to see the face of our glorious Saviour. Life after death, friends, means seeing Jesus in all his glory. And the natural response to seeing Jesus will be to worship, as we see in verse 3. And our worship will be perfect, because the moment we see him, we will know more about him than we ever knew our whole lives before heaven. The story is told of a gifted preacher and theologian, a man who had great understanding of the scriptures, who could preach mighty sermons. He had a godly, quiet, unassuming wife who passed away before he did. And he commented on one occasion that it gave him such joy to know that now that she was in heaven, she understood Christ better than she had ever heard him explained in the best of her husband's sermons. In fact, she understood him better than her husband would yet understand him himself. The moment we arrive in glory, the moment we see Christ, we will understand better than we ever did before the height and length and depth and breadth of the love of God for us in Jesus Christ. We have lots of questions about heaven, understandably so, and about heaven on earth. Will we work in heaven? Believe we will. Will we eat in heaven? Heaven on earth? Believe we will. Will we recognize each other? Will we climb mountains? Will we go on walks? Will we have good fun? Believe we will. But the main attraction, the best thing about heaven, will be its glorious city center, where we see the face of Jesus. That's what will keep us coming back to worship again and again and again. And when we enjoy those other things that I do believe the new heavens and the new earth will have to offer, we will still be filled with the glory of Christ. Look at verse 5. Night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Again, friends, the language here is symbolic. It's not necessarily saying that there will be no sun or moon for the new earth. There might not be. But it's saying that nothing will outshine the glory of God. Nothing will outshine the glory of God. Nothing will mean more to us than the presence of God. Nothing will thrill us more than seeing the face of Christ. His glory, his praise, his worship will fill the earth. Jonathan Edwards, in a sermon entitled Heaven is a World of Love, he said, "The glorious presence of God in heaven fills heaven with love as the sun fills the world with light." We will be perfect reflectors of the glory of Christ in heaven, friends. We will see the face of Jesus. We will see him in all his glory. And we will live lives that perfectly reflect his glory to one another. Again, that's what he said in Matthew chapter 5. You are the light of the world. We're supposed to be like Jesus. We're supposed to be making this world a better place by talking like and acting like and being like Jesus. And don't we just kick ourselves sometimes for how poorly we do that? Never mind reflecting him to unbelievers. Sometimes we reflect him so poorly in our own homes, to the ones we love the most. We so dimly and poorly reflect Christ to our spouse and to our children, to our parents, to our loved ones. We so poorly reflect Christ when we meet to worship and go out to live as his ambassadors. But in heaven, in the new heavens and the new earth, the glory of God will fill the earth, and it will fill us. And we will be perfect, and we will see the perfect face of the Lord Jesus Christ forever. If you're a Christian here this evening, that's really all you need to know about heaven. The Bible does tell us other things that you should go and read about and think about, but to simply know that you will see Jesus, if you're a Christian, that's enough to keep you going for the rest of your life. To know, as Psalm 73 says, you guide me with your counsel, and afterwards you shall receive me to glory. To know that one day Jesus will look upon you and see not a hint of sin. Never again receive from you worship that was anything less than wholehearted. To know that you're in a place where the possibility of sin no longer exists. It's not even a memory. That's what heaven will be like. Richard Baxter, the Puritan, remarked on heaven, comparing it to the paradise of Eden. Baxter said, in Eden, there was only one way out of the garden, and once you went out, you could never come in again. In heaven, there's only one way into the garden, and once you come in, you can never go out again. What is that one way in? Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life. You want life? You want assurance of life abundant, life never ending, life to the full? Believe him, trust him, follow him, and look forward to one day seeing him, seeing his glorious face, the face of the one who loved you and gave himself for you in heaven's glorious city center. They will see his face. His name will be written on their foreheads, and they will reign forever and ever. Amen. Let's stand as we come to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for what you have told us about heaven. Father, may we think about it more often. What better encouragement for us could there be on days of struggle and trial of all sorts and kinds, on days when, as we considered this morning, Satan may be tempting us, the world may be pressuring us, our flesh may be failing us. What better answer could there be for us than to think of heaven, to look forward to being there, to look forward to seeing Christ and enjoying him forevermore? Father, help us to store up these things in our hearts, and to look forward to seeing the face of Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. We close our worship as we sing together from Psalm 72. Psalm 72, and we sing together stanzas 12 to 16. Is that what we have? 12 to 16. Psalm 72. This psalm, a wonderful psalm that describes the glory of God's kingdom in terms that really are still to be seen when heaven comes down to earth. A land of abundance, as we were thinking earlier, a land of perfection, and above all, a land where the glory of God fills it and is our joy and blessing forever. Psalm 72, stanzas 12 to 16, the tune number 148. If you're able, please stand as we sing.
May there be within the land abundance and all grain. On tops of mountains may its fruit there wave like Lebanon. And may those from the city then flourishing be found, and may they be like to the grass that grows upon the ground. Oh, may his name endure always, long as the sun will
receive God's blessing, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with all God's people this night and always. Amen.